In the 63rd Psalm, the psalmist has evidently undergone some experiences which have brought him out on the far side, so that now whatever else life yields, there is nothing which will yield for him the satisfaction of knowing God and knowing God for himself. And he says in the first and second verses, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. And this really is the end goal of everything which is going on during this week, is to make us better acquainted with the Lord himself, so that our thirst for God becomes greater than any human thirst. And if during this week you find that your notebook is getting full and your head is buzzing and your heart is a little uncertain, and you say, all these people who are going around have got so much Father experience, why don't I just give up? Remember that the main thing is our seeking of God and our finding of him. And when this occurs, whatever methods or whatever techniques are used are only a means of achieving this final end. Now let's turn to a subject which is close to my heart because the subject has done something for me. Nothing else has done. Our text is taken from Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 8th verse, the verse which I believe yesterday Rodney outlined for you. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. The first question I would like to ask this morning is, what does a Christian want more than anything else? The second, how can he attain this desire? Several thousand years ago, once upon a time, there went an ugly, squat little man down to a Greek city which bordered on the seashore. At this little town of Delphi, this individual came year after year seeking some word from the gods. As he waited in the caverns which surrounded these caves into which the sea waves flung themselves and from which the gods were supposed to speak, Socrates heard a voice which came back saying to him, become what thou art. But for Socrates, this was an impossibility. Man cannot become actually what he is potentially because he has been shattered. And the image of God is broken, and he's like a broken light bulb. The pieces are still there, but they cannot be put back together again. Man is like Humpty Dumpty, who sat on a wall. He had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again, because he was broken. The pieces were there, but they could not be reframed. Man's image is broken, so that what Socrates was told to do is an impossible task for man to do. He cannot become what he is, because his life with God is broken, he is shattered by sin, and he has no eternity. But the Christian can. The Christian can become what he is, because Romans 8:29 answers our first question. What does the Christian want more than anything else? And if he's a tutored Christian and if he thinks long and hard enough, he will be persuaded that what he wants is what Billy Graham expressed as the desire of his life, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. I looked up the word conformed this morning, and it says to be like. To be in harmony or agreement with, to be changed so that one becomes like. This is it. to become like Jesus Christ, to live a life which is in harmony and agreement with Him. Now this is the final end of man. This is what the Christian wants more than anything else. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know Him. This expresses the same idea in a different way, that intimate personal knowledge of Jesus Christ which changes us so we become little Christ. Ephesians 1:12 expresses it in another way, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. So Christ comes to fulfill the Socratic word to make us become what we are. Now, the second question is the one that's going to take our time this morning. How can he attain this goal? How can the Christian attain the goal of being conformed to the image of Christ? How can the Christian take on the characteristics and love of Jesus Christ so that he is distinguished from all others? Oh, we have to start back with what happened when a man became a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that something happened when we became Christians. What happened? Well, it states, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new catechesis, he is a new creation. Everything which belonged to him formerly has been replaced by something which is new. In other words, Paul says that in God's sight, when he looks down on man, as soon as man accepts Christ, although he retains the same gestures and the same bodily characteristics, there is something qualitatively different in this individual, and he is not the same as he was before. That there is a new life which has taken possession of him, so that in God's sight, he is perfected right now. 10 million years into eternity, you and I will enjoy no greater perfection in the sight of God than we enjoy at this moment. So when God translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we are immediately, in his eyes, completely new creations, hid in Christ with the same perfection which Christ had. Now, let's break it down a little more. What did we get? This new life has taken charge of us. What did we receive? We received three new things.
Left hand. Let's carry it over to the other side of the left.
Somebody will have radar screens, which will help us. Now, this new creation we receive actually means just this. We get, first of all, a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26. Would someone put that up, please?
It should be 36:26. I think. Hey, would you read it first out loud and stand up, please? Very good.
Now, Ezekiel says that when the day comes that God renews us, the heart, which is the seat of the affections and the will, and we could call it the core of human personality, is changed. So that everything which happens eventually from that core, which is changed, becomes different. Now, this new heart, which Ezekiel speaks about, is a heart which will then be a new center for God to work on. I used to work on a farm, and there was a pig that we wanted to fatten up for fall. And so we brought this pig into a barn, which had a very fine concrete base. And we had all the corn brought in, and everything in that pen was clean. Set up a few boards, farm. Wasn't long before that pig had trampled all that corn, had made his own mud, and was wallowing it. And week after week, there'd be layer after layer of mud added to it. And he would always be over there deliciously, just sort of humming to himself. Enjoying this mud more than anything that was possible. Why? Because he had a pig's heart. Nothing in him was dirty. You could put him in a place which was clean, and in short order, he had that thing just as dirty as it possible could be. Now when some of my friends tell me that pigs really aren't very dirty, and that chickens are much filthier than pigs. Now this may be true. I'm not going to argue about the comparative filth, but this don't tell me that a pig is clean, because I saw this pig and I saw him do it with my own eyes. Now what that pig really needed was the heart of a sheep. We'd just taken out a heart of a sheep. We could have left that pig in there, and time would have gone by, and that sheep would have been very, very careful about where it laid down, and we'd have had something new. This is what God says happens to us. We get a new heart. At the time that Christ comes, he gives us something which is new and starts at the core of personality to renew us. Now, the second thing which the Lord has for us is a new mind. He gives us this at the moment of conversion as well. Romans 12:2 in the Philippians says something like this. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into the pattern or mold of its thinking. And then reverting to the King James. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A man gets a new mind when he comes to Christ, but he begins to think a little differently than he thought before. We're going to talk about this a little more. So let's go on now to the new body. Now Romans 8:11 tells us that the same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead is the Spirit who is going to quicken our mortal bodies. He'll make our mortal bodies alive. Then we're going to receive exactly the same quickening power. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:44 that we have corruptible bodies and incorruptible bodies. And these bodies of ours are going to change. And this is just as though we received a nice beige check from the Exchange National Bank, which were made out to each of us with our names inserted. And we said, one new body. One body like Christ. But the date on it reads, Resurrection Day. We've already received the check, but we can't cash it till Resurrection Day. And so this resurrection of the body will give us this new time. Now let's look at this new mind. This mind which God is interested in changing, and this will bring us into our full subject. Very little is known about the mind of man. In fact, most scientists look on psychologists as not scientists at all, because it is not verifiable. Their results are not verifiable by laboratory conditions. The mind of man is a labyrinth. Very little is known about it. We know very little about the body of man, but we know even less about the mind of man. And as time goes on, we find we have learned less and less. And so the psychologists and the psychiatrists who used to be accepted as authorities in the field and by the great mass of Americans are looked upon as being semi-gods, are by the pure scientists looked on with askance or even doubt as to whether or not they are a little more than charlatans. This does not mean to say that psychiatrists and psychologists are not sincere. It simply means to say that the mind of man is so great and so vast and so incomprehensible that we cannot understand what goes on in there, and we know very little about it. For instance, it is almost a certainty that man does not live by reason. Now, the classic philosophers told us man lives by reason. He reasons out his behavior. He does that which is logical, and he does that which is reasonable. Men do not live by reason. Men live by desire. They do what they like when they want to do it. And the Bible never made the mistake of saying that man's behavior was logical. As a man thinketh in his heart, So is he, the Bible says. Jesus tells us something about the mind of man in Mark 7:21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart, and the heart can be synonymous here with the mind, heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Underneath, then, this perfectly reasonable, logical fellow, there lies a ravening wolf that he himself does not understand. And we know in counseling that we cannot talk to a person logically, but we must meet them at the need of their emotions. For instance, someone comes into the office and they say, I can't memorize Scripture. Why can't you memorize Scripture? And then a host of reasons is given. But actually not one of those reasons is true. The real reason is that this individual harbors within him some secret sin which he loves better than the Scriptures. And he knows if the Scriptures get into his heart, the Scriptures will drive out the sin, and he likes his sin better than he likes the Scriptures. So he gives you a number of reasons, none of which is valid. Or take that wonderful, fragile, incomprehensible instrument known as the female mind. Your wife comes home and she says, honey, I saved you $15 today. And you say, you mean I now have $15 more than I had yesterday? She says, no, you don't understand. I bought a $30 dress for $15, so I saved you $15. Of course, she didn't save you $15. You now have $15 less than you had the day before. Now, this doesn't make very good logical sense, but it makes very good emotional sense. You had spoken a little crossly to her that day, and she was down and a little blue. It was sort of a gray day like this. She was going downtown, and she saw this dress, and she knew that it would bolster her morale, so she bought the dress, and in the process, she forgave you. So for $15 you were forgiven, you ought to be thankful, Mudge, right? So we can say that man is not a rational animal, as the philosophers previously told us, so much as he is an animal who rationalizes. Man is not so much a rational animal as he is an animal who rationalizes. He is able to give you reasons why he did what he wanted to do, but he did what he wanted to do because he wanted to do it, not because of the reasons he gave you. And all we need to do to test this is just simply ask ourselves, the reasons why we give reasons for doing the things we don't like to do. Now, the mind of man is then a filthy thing. And if we get to look in it, into the mind of man, we realize what really exists there, what is there. And it is terrible. It is exactly what Jesus said. It is full of blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Any one of you pastors can confirm this fact. There, those perfectly lovely parishioners of yours are full of all kinds of uncleanness. And come and pour out stories which defile our ears and make our ears burn. But this is man. This is the mind of man. This is what man is. Now, how are we going to deal with these things? They exist in each of us. In fact, Jesus is exactly right, and he's writing the autobiography of each of us when he says this. Evil thoughts, adultery, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, an evil eye, lasciviousness. We are guilty of all of these to a lesser or greater degree, at least in thought life. Hatred is murder. When a man says, I hate you, he really means that. When the child says, Mommy, I hate you, the child really means that for that moment. And the child just simply is freer in expressing it than we would be. Now, how are we going to deal with this business of the mind? It's a terrible problem. There are three ways to deal with this uncanny monster of the mind. The first is the way of expression.
Now, if some of you are interested in the psychological terms, this, the libidinous
aspects, or the parts of us which are the impulses which are inside of us, people say we have to do something about them. Now, there are three different basic ways in which we can handle these. The first is the way of expression. If you go to a Freudian psychologist and say, inside I have all kinds of yearnings, I'd love to go out and get drunk. Or if society sanctioned it, I would love to go out and steal. Or if it were possible, I would like to go out and commit immorality. The Freudian psychologist is apt to say to you, society has put false standards about you and has hedged you in. Now you feel free to do this. You just go out and have a little drink. Doesn't hurt a man to get drunk. You just go out and find someone and have your immorality. But the problem with this is what? A man ends up 10 times more the slave than he was before. For instance, I have met some men who have been libertines. A libertine is a man whose god is sex. And I have talked to these men. And I feel sorry for them because all that their mind revolves about is that which is they have made a god of a very little part of life. And they are slaves. And this tyrannical slave wraps its tentacles about them. Someone has said there is nothing so evil as an old lascivious man. Why? Because the power to commit his adulteries is gone from him, but he retains the mind which rejoices in this, and he is a hideous, pathetic spectacle. If you want to find out how well men get liberated from drink, just go down to State Street in Chicago and talk to some of those drunken spots and ask them, how much liberty did you find in taking that first glass? They will tell you that first glass led to hell. And our jails are full of souls who thought they would be fully free by taking what did not belong to them. And they found themselves incarcerated. Now, the way of expression is impossible for dealing with this mind. Let's listen to Lord Byron, who lived the gamut of every human pleasure. He gave himself fully to a succession of pleasures one after another. He tried every exotic vice. He gave himself fully, as the writer of Ecclesiastes did, to find every pleasure out of life. And when he was in his last days, this is what he wrote. My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of life are gone. The worm, the tank, and the grief are mine alone. Or here is Ralph Burton, one of the most famous cartoonists, who penned this note. I have had great successes, few failures, many friends. I have gone from wife to wife, house to house, and I have visited the great countries of the world. But I am fed up with trying to invent devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. With that, he hung himself. Expression only nets tragedy, frustration, and death. The writer of Ecclesiastes knew all this many hundreds of years ago when he wrote in the 2nd chapter of Ecclesiastes, the 10th and 11th verses. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Anything I saw, I took. I withheld not my heart from any joy, any dancing, any pleasure that would yield an item of joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought. He had built buildings, he had millions of dollars at his disposal. And on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Expression leads to loss. There is a second and more logical way of dealing with these great black stretches of our mind. That is the Puritan's way of repression. This is the moralistic approach. This is the approach that these are nasty things and we do not think of them or in any way admit that they are there. This was that which set the stage for the Victorian era, in which if men were not caught, they could entertain and keep mistresses, but it was accepted in society that they should not. In other words, if you were caught, it was wrong. If you were not caught, it was not. The Pharisees fell into this trap. They were those who were repressionists, and Jesus gave them a very apt description. The Bible, by the way, is always apt. There will be nothing discovered in psychology which is ever going to countermand what the Scriptures say or contradict it. And wherever you read what psychology says that is opposite Scripture, you can know that psychology is wrong. Why should it not be so? God wrote the Bible, and only human, frail men are engaged in psychology. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "All right, you fellows look fine. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Here's a term of warning. "For ye are like unto whited sepulchres by the side of the road." They had sepulchres, and once a year they painted those sepulchres white. "You've been freshly whitewashed," he said, "raised down by the side of the road. And you look fine on the outside. You're beautiful outside. Why, the rock is smooth and your faces are smooth. You wear the right clothes. Saks and Fifth Avenue gives you your complete outfitting. Those little purple bobble-mold globs that you have at the bottom of your robes are always of the best, and your beards are finely trimmed." But what does he say? "Inside you're full of dead men's bones. You have caused the death of the soul of many men. And of all uncleanness." Now repression then leads to building up a head of steam which must eventually burst. So you see these locomotives on the side of a track. The locomotive builds up steam, and then suddenly the release comes and that steam blows off into the air. Why? Because it must seek a release. And here is a man who goes through life with his face white and his lips set and refuses to admit that any of these evil things or nastinesses belong to him. And suddenly you discover one day that this nice, moral fellow next door has run away with the banker's wife and $100,000. What happened? He repressed it. He pushed it down. He said it doesn't exist. He thought about it. He schemed. He engineered. And the day came. His chance was there. And he took it. So this explains that nice young man who kills somebody. It's repressed. It's down there and ready. There is a third way, and this is the way of the cross. This is what Jesus gives us. The way of substitution. Now, in Romans 12:2, we are told that this process takes place a little gradually. "Don't be agreeable or in harmony with this world system." The Christian is supposed to be a rebel against this world. "But be gradually changed by a constant making new of your mind, that you may test what I said before, that everything that God does is good and acceptable and perfect." Over in Philippians 2:5, Paul gives us a very interesting command, because it's pretty hard to attain. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." How do you get this mind? How do you get the mind of Christ? Well, the process of substitution. Those of you who have visited the petrified forests have taken bits of that rock and you have looked at it. You can see the grain of the wood which is there, and you can see the imprint of the bark. And you know what's happened. A process of substitution. Water has carried in solution quartz. That quartz has gone and has replaced the temporal decaying wood with quartz which has the hardness of 8 and for all intents and purposes is eternal. the eternal has replaced the temporal. This is the process whereby we receive new mind. God replaces the temple with the eternal of himself. He replaces our thoughts with his thoughts. He makes us like into the command, because it's pretty hard to attain. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do you get this mind? How do you get the mind of Christ? Well, the process of substitution. Those of you who have visited the petrified forest have taken bits of that rock and you have looked at it. You can see the grain of the wood which is there, and you can see the imprint of the bark. And you know what's happened. A process of substitution. Water has carried in solution quartz. That quartz has gone and has replaced the temporal decaying wood with quartz which has the hardness of 8 and for all intents and purposes is eternal. The eternal has replaced the temporal. This is the process whereby we receive new mind. God replaces the temporal with the eternal of himself. He replaces our thoughts with his thoughts. He makes us like into the image of Christ because he gives us his thoughts. Now, how do we go about this process of substitution? Well, it's perfectly obvious that it's through the Word that it's done. The Word gives us everything we need. In Philippians 4:8, we have our text again, which tells us, if you want something which is true, you get it from the Word of God. If you want to know what is honest, turn to the Word of God. If you want to know how to treat your neighbor justly, turn to the Word of God. If you want to know whether or not you're living purely, turn to the Word of God. If you want to know if the things you're doing are lovely, turn to the Word of God. If you want to have a good report and reputation among men, turn to the Word of God. If you want virtue or praise, continue to give yourself to the Word of God. Think on these things. Now, Paul was the profoundest psychologist of them all, for he saw that this was the only thing that would work with this mind of man. It was stupid to tell men to express their sins because this only bound them further. He was equally stupid to tell them to repress their sins, for the Pharisees did this and became the world's greatest hypocrites. It was necessary then for God to substitute his thoughts for our thoughts, and this he does through the Word of God. So Paul, as the profoundest psychologist of them all, knew that the Scriptures were true when they said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And that if a man would give himself to a knowledge of the Word of God, he would become that kind of man. How does this work? Well, at West Point, they have a group of standards. The first standard of every West Pointer is an absolute integrity. For 4 years, those young men are cautioned against telling a lie of any kind. If they do, they are immediately dropped. Out here at the Air Academy, this story, a young man said that he had shined his shoes and he had not. He went to the proctor and said, I'm sorry, I told you I had shined my shoes and I had not. He was dismissed the next day. Another young man who had been ill had a little halitosis, and one of the older men noticed it and said, have you brushed your teeth? He said, yes. Later he realized that he had not. He came back and said, I told you I had brushed my teeth, I had not. He was dropped the next day. An absolute integrity. Why? Because they believe and know that if a man for 4 years of his life acts like a man of integrity, in 4 years he will become a man of integrity. Now, it well may be that there are some West Point men who have been involved in stealing from the army or the services, but I have never heard of one. That is built into the fabric of their system. So God builds into us the true, the good, and the beautiful by a reflection on his word. I want to give you a word of testimony. The best way to receive the word of God, the fastest way is the way of scripture memory. Now, I've said it and I'm glad. And I'm going to tell you why. I was brought up in a Christian home and lived under Christian tutelage, and mine was the privilege of having been known the Lord from I don't know when. I don't know when I accepted the Lord. Just knew I was baptized. I can remember that event because I was baptized at Old Orchard Beach in Maine. The temperature in the water there sometimes rises to 50 degrees in the summer. And at 6:20 in the morning, I would buy my experience would be as unforgettable as that of any Southern Baptist. As time went on, I went on to college and felt called to the ministry at the age of 12 and came in and told my folks that I felt the Lord wanted me to enter the ministry. They were not greatly surprised because I had been dedicated to the Lord's service before I was born. However, they had not told me this, so it was no undue parental pressure. I went on to a Christian college, and my ambitions were not too different from those of other young men. I wanted to have a good-sized church. I had my time worked out in blocks, so that by the time I was 30, I wanted to achieve such and such a goal. By the time I was 40, I wanted another goal to have been achieved, and by the time I was 45 or 50, I wanted to be on the conference platforms of America. My desires were toward God, but in a limited way toward God. I expected financial security. I didn't see anything wrong with enjoying the wonderful material possessions of life. I didn't feel there was anything wrong in blocking out my time so that I had adequate time for sports and whatever it was that I wished to do. I didn't realize that as a Christian I had no rights. I belonged to someone else to call the strokes in my time, and where I spend it, and where I live, and under what conditions. And it was a sort of life in which it was going to be very pleasant for me. And then I met some people and began memorizing the Word of God. And in process of time came to know a few sections of God's Word. I went on to the University of Minnesota after graduation from seminary, and there came across the logical positives, Feigl, Sellers, others, and in process completely lost my Christian faith. So this couldn't happen. Well, it did. I lost faith in God. I lost faith in mankind. I lost faith in myself. I felt very much like the man who wrote the Negro Spiritual. I'm tired of living. I'm scared of dying. This is true. During these gray days, when suicide was a constant haunting companion, and I felt that I was too evil to remain alive long, I learned something about the depths of a human heart. There is no sin I am not capable of committing. I still believe this is true. I returned home and told my folks that I would not be entering the ministry. They could not count on me for preaching, that I had lost faith, that I was going to enter business. I would go to church in order to keep up the family appearances, but not to mention God to me. They did this. They were very thoughtful and kind. Sure, there are many tears and much prayer. During these days, my testimony was the testimony of the psalmist, who said, "When I said in mine haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplication when I cried unto thee." Psalm 31:22. Then I entered business. I started a painting business, and I also started an ice cream business, bought a truck. And I used to carry these verses around. In fact, I believe I carried this very pack. And I look over this verse and I'd say, "I don't believe that one. I don't believe that one." And this is certainly a funny one. "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." I don't believe that one. And I don't know why I carried these around. But suddenly, not really suddenly, but gradually I found my faith returning. Although, as far as I'm concerned, it was purely the grace of God. He didn't owe it to me to bring me back to himself. Yet, humanly speaking, it was the word of God, not the arguments which I had mastered, nor the education I had obtained, which brought me back to himself. And I discovered the truth of Scripture, that the words of God give life. And God brought me back to himself. And I owe more to Scripture memory, humanly speaking, than I do to anything else. And by the grace of God, I stand here this morning because God brought me back to verses of Scripture which had been committed to heart. So why memorize Scripture? Well, I suppose that a good share of this, you're going to say, comes out of your own experience, Chuck, and you may be right. But it also is, first of all, commanded of God in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 6:6-9, we are given clear commands. In Deuteronomy 4:9, we are given clear commands. Throughout the Psalms, we are given clear exhortations. But I just want to read this one passage. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now to get them into your heart, you've got to have them through your mind. To get them through your mind, you've got to memorize them or study them till they're yours. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. There's a special way you teach them. You teach them from your heart, not just your head. And you'll talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you better put them for a sign upon your hand so that you can turn to your hand and there they are. And make them as sort of blinders over your eyes so that it keeps you from evil. And just in case you forget, write them on the posts of your house and on your gates so that coming and going you can see the word of God. Secondly, it gives victory over sin. We need not labor this. John 15:3 tells us we are clean through the word which is applied to our hearts. Psalm 119:9, 11, and 45. Psalm 119:9, 11, and 45. Tell us that a young man can cleanse the passionate responses of a young man through taking heed to the word of God. R.E. Torrey writes, there is nothing that will keep a man from sin like hiding the word of God in the heart. Memorizing Scripture and mastering the meaning of the verse memorized and then reviewing it. The word of God, treasured in memory and heart, will make us swift to discern sin and strong to resist it. In all three of the recorded assaults that Satan made upon our Savior, he met the assaults by a quotation from the word of God. So let's look at this. Thirdly, the third reason is the example of Jesus. In Matthew 4:4-10. We have Satan coming, and in verse 3, he hits at the grace of God. God really isn't the gracious God, he says, because here you are, Jesus, 40 days without bread. And how does Jesus answer? The first temptation is the first temptation spoken of in 1 John 2:15-16. The lust of the flesh, the desire to eat. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan, you are telling me that bread is important. Bread is not the only thing. It's the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Secondly, Satan tempts him by the pride of his eyes. He says, you're the Son of God? Cast yourself down. After all, the word of God says that the angels will bear you up. Here he hits at the word of God. He hits at the grace of God. He hits at the word of God. The quotation from Psalm 91:12, which is a little inaccurate. And he appeals to the pride of the eyes. Pride of Jesus' eyes. Jesus, you can do it in a hurry if you'll only work at this. Jesus again quotes from Scripture. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thirdly,
Satan tempts him through the pride of life. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he appeals to the ambition of Jesus. All these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Was Satan lying? No, Satan was telling the truth. He would have done it. Here Satan hits at the person of God. He hits first the grace of God. God can't be gracious. He doesn't feed you. He hits secondly the word of God. The word says that you can jump off here and you won't dash your foot against the stone. Third, he hits the person of God. Worship me instead of God. Jesus did not dispute, he quoted, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now let's look at these temptations for just a moment. There are three basic temptations here, three avenues of temptation which each of us faces. First is appetite. He was tempted by appetite. He was hungry. Secondly, he was tempted by avarice. He could have had all the kingdoms of the world. Thirdly, by ambition. Now, I'm going to skip because our time is up, but I want to deal with one or two reasons against memory. And I want to take these just because I feel that we need to do this. Some say that I do not memorize because memory work is too mechanical. May I point out that there are a lot of things in life which are pretty mechanical. Eating is a pretty mechanical operation. You take the glass, you lift it, you bring it over, and you drink from it, and you set it down. You take the knife, and you take the fork, and you cut it in an acceptable way, you take the food, and you chew upon it. The fact that these processes are mechanical does not mean that you do not thereby gain nourishment from the food. Now, when most Christians use the word abide, it really should be spelled L-A-Z-I-N-E-S-S, laziness. Because I have not yet seen a man sit down before a steak dinner and say, you know, I just think I'll abide in the Lord about this steak. And he smells the steak. And he says, I'll just rest till the Lord brings it into my nervous system. Certainly enjoy the smell of that. And if any of you really want to do this with a steak, please take me along. I'll be glad to eat it for you. And I do not in the least object to being mechanical about the process of eating. I'm really exercised about this because many Christians rationalize themselves into a position where their laziness and their do-nothingness and their absolute lack of diligence is all ascribed to the fact that God does it all and I am abiding. Did Paul abide in Christ? He abided, but he labored more abundantly than they all. Did Peter abide in Christ? He abode in Christ, but he labored all throughout Asia. Did John abide in Christ? John abode in Christ, but he was always diligent about the ministry of the gospel. And there is no such thing as an abiding Christian who is not a working Christian. So just put that into your pipe and smoke it. Now, if the dictionary definition of abide is correct, that it means to remain permanently in a fixed state, then it seems perfectly evident to me that this definition of a relaxation in the ministry of God is exactly what abiding is. It's not to work frenetically and not to work hard, but it is to work in a relaxed state. But work, nonetheless. And scripture memory is work. All right, four quick rules on how to get good scripture memory habits. One, never let an exception occur. That is, at least in the beginning stages, be sure to do it each week. Two, tell someone else what you're going to do. Tell someone else so that you sort of lock yourself up to the necessity of doing it. If you tell someone else that you're going to do it, then chances are good that you will. Three, launch out with enthusiasm. Four, get started. Okay, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, your holy word is at stake. need to understand that in order for it to become life and nourishment to us, we must partake and work and labor and minister to know it. Therefore, teach us to memorize Scripture, that it might in truth become the light and the lamp of life. In Jesus.